As many of you know, I'm quite a Star Trek fan. But I'm also a fan of the late Douglas Adams' Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. It's a comic science fiction novel about the end of the world. It's also about other intelligent life in the universe and ultimate answers. A few weeks ago, I was listening to Stephen Fry read the chapters where the book actually provides, thanks to the universe's most powerful computer called Deep Thought, the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. After 7.5 million years of calculation, Deep Thought reveals that the answer that sentient beings have pursued with all their hearts and minds is 42. And then, to those baffled folk wondering what they can possibly do with that answer, Deep Thought suggests that maybe the problem is that they've never really thought through what the ultimate question is. When we come to this climactic passage from the latter part of the Gospel of Matthew, a lesson that actually seems to be an answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, I fear it's too easy to accept that this is the answer we want, and to not really have thought through what the question is. Is the question, how do we gain everlasting life or go to heaven when we die? Or is it, what are we supposed to be doing right now? So when we're seeking ultimate answers, how we understand the question really matters. Today, as I said, we're celebrating the feast of Christ the King, the last Sunday before Advent and a new Christian year. And this significant symbolic placement was chosen to emphasize the game-changing dimension of what it means to call Jesus Christ King. In Jesus' own lifetime and in the generations immediately following, to call Jesus Lord was to say that the Roman Emperor was not the great authority over human lives. It was to honor what Jesus called in Matthew 16 the countercultural and spiritual dimension of life. Our gospel lesson for this morning comes late in Matthew's gospel, just before the Passion of Christ. Now, some people call it the judgment of the pagans. Others refer to it as the last judgment. And in our reading, Jesus is seen separating sheep and goats. He's described as a king on his throne, rewarding his subjects according to their adherence to his great ethical commandment of compassion. The passage comes in the last great teaching speech in Matthew. It's a very long section about the end of the world and the time of completion. It follows numerous parables, all about being ready for whatever's coming when it gets here. A thief in the night, a slave and a master, foolish bridesmaids who were unprepared, slaves given trust over small things while the master is away, apocalyptic stories about judgment and about being prepared. Now, I must say that I'm always personally uncomfortable with Bible passages that seem loud and clear about judgment. I was raised in a Christian tradition that was built almost exclusively around the notions of my overwhelming sin and impending judgment. And I spent my early years as a Christian in a bit of a panic, thinking that I was never going to be quite good enough. Now, I would love to be able to pretend that this gospel reading isn't in some way about judgment, but that would be neither true to the text nor true to our need to wrestle with it, just like Jacob wrestled with the angel, hoping for a blessing. If we're given an answer here, it's this: Jesus singles out those who treated others with compassion, who served those who were in need, alone, despised. So what's the question? Is this passage about believing in God so you go to heaven when you die? Although some Christians talk about little else and eagerly come to the Bible in general and this passage in particular, posing that question. Matthew, in fact, isn't actually interested in as much heaven and hell, whatever they might be, and nor are many of the biblical scholars. In the 1,500 pages of the Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin devotes only a couple of passages to heaven, and even only one paragraph to hell. More recently, N.T. Wright notes that there's almost no talk in the Bible about going to live in heaven when you die, and less still about hell. He also reminds us that the continuous talk about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel is not about a place, heaven, but about something else entirely. What Matthew is talking about is God's sovereign rule breaking through into our earthly realm. So the Bible's central message is not so much about believing in God so you automatically go to heaven when you die, or whenever it is that things go all cosmic apocalypse on us. In fact, in Matthew, belief in and of itself isn't enough for disciples. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus laments that many people will call him Lord, but only those who act upon his teachings can be his true followers. And in the Great Commission coming at the end of Matthew, Jesus doesn't say to form disciples who believe that he's the Messiah. He quite clearly says, teach them to observe every teaching that I have commanded of you. So if you think the question in this passage is, am I going to heaven? Will I be saved? Am I a sheep? Am I a goat? Matthew actually is suggesting you've missed the point. And of course, I think too, if you're listening to me today, chances are that you're less concerned about the end of the world than you are about the end of the month. What you're seeking is probably not pie in the sky, as Archbishop Desmond Tutu says. He wants pie in the here and now, strength for the journey, a nudge, even a jolt from a spiritual cattle prod that will help us struggle up the path that awaits us this week. So maybe the question rightly asked is not what happens at the end of things, but more, what am I supposed to be doing right now? What does Jesus want me to do, to be? And how will my life be different if Christ is King? Now, the conflict over who is Lord is acted out in our lives today, even though Rome is long gone. The world still wants us to worship all that is not God, and the culture rewards us when we do. But this conflict between the two kingdoms, one of this world, one of the divine realm, becomes clearly shown up in the life of Christ. Jesus tells us and shows us that the usual things that people elevate as gods, power, wealth, celebrity, are subsumed in the kingdom of God by the supreme values of service, love, self-sacrifice, and faithful community. So life in God's kingdom is not about making ourselves bigger. It's about renunciation. It's not about big words. It's about powerful actions. Life in God's kingdom is not about what you have or who you are. It's about what you do. It's not about what the world values. It's always about what God values. A friend tells a story about how, when she was learning to be a vicar, she wanted God to tell her exactly what she was supposed to do with herself. She prayed hard, she asked often, and the result, she said, was this. God told her, "Do anything that pleases you, but belong to me." Now, St. Augustine had a similar spiritual prescription. He said, "Love God and do what you will." Now, of course, this could be read as a license to do anything that pleases you, to do exactly what you want, have a party, knock yourself out, except, pretty clearly, that's not what God is saying to and through my friend and Augustine. The takeaway from these pronouncements is absolutely not believe in me and act like a goat. Instead, the message is this. If you love God, if your values are God values instead of the world's values, if Christ actually is King, then you will love as God loves. You'll give as God gives. You'll forgive as God forgives. See, if your values are God values, you can't help but live as Christ taught. Preaching in front of a Baptist congregation, the Reverend Martin Luther King told them, only 2 months before his untimely death, how he would like to be remembered. And in doing so, he zeroed in on that ultimate question. If Christ is King, what does that mean? And Dr. King told them, if Christ is ruler over our lives, then my Nobel Peace Prize is less important than my trying to feed the hungry. If Christ is King, then my invitations to the White House are less important than those I visited in prison. If Christ is King, then my Time magazine's Man of the Year is less important than I tried to love extravagantly, dangerously, and with all my being. How are things going to end? What happens after we die? Well, none of us really know for sure. But we do know the shape of the story a loving God is writing. If Christ is King, if we do truly believe that, we will also know that Jesus waits for us at the end of the story, that he'll see us, he'll know us, and that if we have done what he taught us, then Jesus then will claim us forever as his own. And I think that is question and answer enough for me. Let's pray.